Last week, we introduced Revelation chapter 13. In that study, you may remember that we went back to the book of Daniel. We passed out a graphic for Daniel chapter 7, and it had also on there some information from Daniel chapter 2. In Daniel 2, you have that image. And it starts out with a head of gold, and that, of course, would have been Babylon. And then we talked about the other nations. You have the Medes and Persians, and you have the Greeks. And then finally, you get down to the bottom of the image, and you've got the legs. And what do the legs represent? What nation? Remember? Which empire? What power was in power in Jesus' day? It was Rome. And that's what Daniel was describing in Daniel chapter 2. And then we turned over to Daniel chapter 7. And from that image, we saw that there were various creatures that John also uses in Revelation chapter 13. And Daniel also, by the creatures and by the image in Daniel 2 and Daniel 7, was saying, you know, this is how things are going to go as far as world powers. And in John's day, Rome was in power. Daniel used the image of a beast to describe this great civil authority, these seeming empires that were worldwide. And when we see in Revelation chapter 13 a reference to a beast, once again, we have to kind of bear that Old Testament symbol in mind, that a beast describes massive authority. And many times, civil authority is going to be the point that is emphasized, and that's what we see in the first part of Revelation 13. Then we're going to see a second beast towards the middle and end of Revelation 13, and there this second beast, as we mentioned last week, seems to denote religious authority or religious power. Let's then pick up with Revelation 13, verses 1 and 2. And he stood upon the sand of the sea, and I saw a beast, there's our word. He saw this beast coming up out of the sea, having 10 horns and 7 heads, and on his horns 10 diadems, and upon his heads names of blasphemy. Now, if you followed along in your Bible, you may have noticed that there was a slightly different reading in your translation. If you have the King James translation, it says, I was standing on the sea. The ASV that I read from, and maybe the translation that you have, says, he. Well, I and he are obviously describing two different things. And there's a manuscript variation here. I think the reading from the ASV is probably the better of the two readings. But it's either I, that would be John, or you have he, and that would refer to who? We're dealing with this beast. You think the beast is going to be associated with God or the devil? All right, it's going to be associated with the devil. So you have, if the he is, who's the he going to be? It's not going to be God standing there waiting for the beast. The he would be?
Devil.
It's going to be Satan. It's going to be the devil. And that's very interesting for a couple of reasons. It's almost like, if you go back to how chapter 12 ends, and maybe that's kind of a place we need to go back to for just a second and see the bridge. And the dragon waxed wroth with a woman, that is God's people, the church, and went away to do what? Make war. So when we think about the devil, what's he want to do to God's people? He wants to destroy him, doesn't he? He's out there with spiritual warfare. All right, now the devil has some power. But when we introduce chapter 13, we find the devil, he's standing here at the seashore, and what's he looking for? He's looking for an assistant, isn't he? He's looking for some helpers. And he says, okay, we've got this helper, we've got this beast, and it's coming up out of the sea. So you need to see, I think, a close connection between Revelation chapter 12 and Revelation chapter 13. And again, as we drew from the graphic last week, it's almost universal as far as commentators, as they look at this, saying that John is describing the Roman Empire, ancient Rome. Now, you will find a few people who think that John is describing here some kind of future Antichrist. And if you look at some of the modern writings and you listen to some of the people that like to talk about, you know, Revelation, they'll say, well, we've got this world government and whatnot, and it's going to be this future Antichrist. How many times do we find the word Antichrist in the Bible? Anybody know? It's never there. Zero. Now, the way people talk, we would expect that it would be used at least two or three times, at least once, but that word is never used there. And then, too, you also have this consideration. Has any power arisen since the first century that actually is able to do or has done the kinds of things that people now claim? No. So, if that was in John's mind, then it had no meaning for the people in his day and time. It still has no significance for us because that kind of power exists. And This third problem, you have to go back and face the fact that what John pulled from as far as Daniel 2 and Daniel chapter 7, all of that is ignored. So we reject that particular idea. Then you also have another little thing here. People, when they see these kinds of things, folks in the modern era like to just take the symbols that he's given and just run wild with them. He saw this beast coming up out of the sea. How many horns does it have? 10. How many heads? 7. And then he's got how many diadems or crowns?
10.
Now people a lot of times will just take these and say, well, okay, you know, we've got over here in Europe, you know, these countries, and over here we've got these 10 things, and aha, this matches. Well, that's pretty speculative. If you think about the images, and we've said in the book of Revelation, we have symbols. And let's think for a second about the symbols, and sometimes we said numbers have symbols. And Stan and I talked about this the other night, but what does a horn symbolize? Now, when we think about a horn in our country, what comes to mind? All right. What else comes to mind? The horn.
Something you blow.
All right, something you blow, an instrument.
Yeah.
What else? I think about a car horn. When somebody says the horn, that's one of the first, you know, it's kind of like the game, you know, what are the top three answers? So those would probably be two of the top answers. For these people, though, biblically speaking, what did a horn symbolize?
Is it a warning?
Well, okay, that sometimes a horn in the sense of if it was being blown, it was a warning. But what else? Yeah, you think about animals, for example, and especially people here, a lot of agricultural folks, so they're out there, they're familiar with animals that have a horn, and you know, when you think about the bullfighter, if you're the bullfighter, you know, being chased by the, you know, bull, you think you see that horn as a symbol of power? I mean, if it gores you, yeah, it's powerful enough to take your life. So when John talks about a horn here, symbolizing power, and then you see two numbers. What have we associated the number 7 with? Completeness, fullness, perfection. And then you have this other number, 10. What have we associated it with?
Perfection.
All right, again, some of the same kinds of things. Perfection, completeness, fullness. Now, when you put all that information together, rather than run off and interpret this as some do in our day and time as far as, well, you know, we're dealing with Europe or we're dealing with the United States or, this has got to be Russia and some of the various leaders that they've had. When you put all this together, what's it suggest? 7, 10, and horns. We've got what kind of thing going on? We're describing great
power.
We're describing great power. Well, when we look at the first century, and I don't know that we want to specifically limit this, and that was one of the points that I made last week. As we go through this material, I think that we can see some things that are relevant for John's readers, and I'm going to try to point them out. But I also, as I have suggested, as we've gone through the book, John describes things. We've talked about the first 6 seals, the first 6 trumpets, and we haven't gotten there, but the first 6 plagues as well, that you have things that take place throughout the Christian era. So the book is really useful to Christians throughout time. And I think here you have a principle as well. Yes, Rome was this great power in the first century, but haven't there been other great powers, dictators, that have also persecuted God's people throughout time? Satan has been able to use civil government at various times. You think about Saddam, Iraq. You know, now that was just one country, but you want to go over there and live as a New Testament Christian. You think you're going to have some problems? Well, he's gone now, different regime. Egypt, the same kind of thing. So Satan, he's there, he's trying to, if you will, call for various political forces, in this case Rome, to his aid to go ahead and receive assistance. So very, very interesting that he's able and interested to do that. I often hear people sometimes talk about Satan's pride, and that seems to be true. But in this particular case, sometimes a person's too proud to call for help. But based on what we see in Revelation 13, would you say that that's true of the devil?
No.
I mean, he wants to make war. So it's, hey, if I can get some additional resources, bring them in. I'm not ashamed to ask for help. I'm not ashamed to receive help. So when we begin to think about just how awful, how godless the devil is, I mean, he's willing to use civil government to help his particular cause, interfere with people individually or congregationally. Now, notice this point as well, and this is really fascinating. And he stood upon the sand of the sea. And he saw this beast, what? He's coming out of the sea. Now, this is maybe not the best illustration, but you can get a map. And I'm going to let this little pad represent the Mediterranean Sea. Just imagine that this is a sea. And, you know, the border, let's say that the border, you know, all this is the sea here, and this is the border around the Mediterranean Sea. Now, if you go back, you can go back and you can find this on Google and some other things, but you can find how Rome developed. A few hundred years before, you know, we're talking about the time here, you've got the beginnings of really the Roman Republic, and you've got just a little land here, you know, just above there. And then as time goes on, you know, they begin to expand. You know, that land, it just, you know, kind of, you know, as far as what's controlled by Rome, it expands over here, and then pretty soon, you know, the whole sea is now, the whole area around the sea is actually controlled by Rome. And then as time continues to progress, you know, what they've got here as far as the border area, it just continues to expand. So if you think about that, it's like literally Rome did rise out of the sea. You've got it surrounded by this particular water, and I mean, it just grows. It's like a sponge. So when John makes this point, I think that's one more way to convey to these people in the first century era, I mean, this is who we're talking about. Daniel had nailed it down pretty well, but also John's description of it, very, very interesting to see this particular point. So Rome has fallen, but the devil, like I say, it's like somebody else. Well, we can't use that source anymore. Businesses will do this. They're pulling from a particular supplier for maybe in this area, maybe they're getting you know, metal, or maybe they're getting door handles, or maybe they're getting something else from this supplier, and the supplier can't supply it anymore. So what's the business do? We got to find an alternate. And that's the same basic way that the devil operates. Well, I'm going to work with this government. Well, what happens when that government falls or the dictator is deposed? Satan says, well, hey, there's another supplier out there to go ahead and help me. Stan?
Well, this may seem a little bit simplistic, but if you look back through the Old Testament and the governments as they came and went, and now John's particularly concentrating on Rome because that's the present government, do you think it's safe to say that as Christians, or that Christians need to be wary of government in general?
Wary could be a word that is used. I guess I would maybe also consider using the word aware. Christians should be aware that Satan sees government, and with the second beast later in the chapter, he also sees apostate religion as very, very useful tools. In fact, those are probably the two most powerful forces in our world, politics and religion. If you want to stir somebody up, talk about one of those. Or if you really want to get them agitated, talk about both in the same conversation. And when we see those kinds of conversations, where they lead, I mean, you can see why they're so appealing to Satan. Because, I mean, if he can enlist the help of one or enlist the help of both, I mean, those are powerful, powerful allies. So, like I say, wary, awareness. You know, this is one of the points that's coming through. You know, Satan knows where the power is, and he's been very, very effective at using it. Anybody else before we pick up with these names of blasphemies? Okay, at the end of the first verse. Betty, I'm sorry I missed you.
In using governments, you kind of see that today in our own government, where they are promoting the homosexual
assault
and gay marriage.
Right.
I mean, you know, that Satan using the government as his tool.
Yeah, and sometimes you have different branches. I mean, if you have a dictator, that's one thing, but then if you are set up where you have multiple branches of government, it's like, well, hey, if we can get the courts in, you know, bed with Satan, or we can get this particular part of the government, and you also had different levels. You know, in this particular, you know, country, we have, you know, the federal, and we've got the state, and we've got the local government, and so forth. So just a lot of different things out there for him to go ahead and use. And on the flip side, you know, God also, you know, wants to go ahead and use government to for his good. So you have here, remember Revelation chapter 12, how it ends. You've got this great spiritual conflict, war. Spiritual war is taking place in society. So we get some insight as far as what the devil's trying to do. We get some insight about what God is trying to do. And here we are, we're, if you will, kind of caught in the middle. And we get to make the choice as far as which side that we're going to be on. And Stan rightly said last week, as we look at this information, there is no spiritual neutrality. You're either on this side or you're on the other side. And John makes that very, very clear as we look at this information. Okay, we've talked about the Mediterranean and just how breathtaking Rome was. It was like a beast. And then John says at the end of verse 1, and upon his heads there were the names of blasphemy. Now generally when we think about blasphemy, we think about people saying bad things about God. They blaspheme God, they curse him, they say things which are just really, really awful. Here, that could be part of the thought, but I think John's probably talking about something that's slightly different. He's probably talking about self-deification. When you think about the Roman emperors, and we saw a little of this in the video that we looked at last year with the Vacation Bible School stuff, these fellas, they like to be treated as God. When you go back and you look at some of the titles, and I'll give you a few of these, you have Augustus, August one. You have Kurios, the Greek word for Lord, Theos, the Greek word for God, Soter, the Greek word for Savior, and that, of course, was done to basically say, when it comes to authority, who has it? I do. I'm the emperor. And if you want to look at God, you look to me, because I am the one who is deity. There are some sources that talk about Domitian. He was very cruel. He was a very wicked emperor. And as you go back and you look at some of his life, I'll give you this quote. He demanded that he be addressed as supreme Lord and God. Now imagine a leader that makes that demand of his people. When you talk to me, you address me as supreme Lord and God. He is, and people, that is, I guess, the ultimate height that people, once you reach the level of God, there's really nowhere to go. And there are some people that are inclined to have people address them. With Domitian, it's said that he wouldn't even look at correspondence unless it was addressed to him in that way. Now, can you imagine that? He's not going to open his letters unless, supreme leader, you're the Lord, you're the God. So this was one of the things that was being faced by people in the first century. So, and as I said, I think we can make application, and we are going to make application in various ways. I said I'm going to pay special attention to some things that have been associated with Catholicism. Not because I necessarily believe that John is specifically pointing to the Catholic Church, but because it is a great illustration, and I think it's probably part of the thought, but again, there are several other things here, as Betty rightly mentioned, that as you look at history, tie in here throughout the Christian era. Scott? Well, this is a good time to go through some of this material because there are a lot of things about Benedict's resignation and a lot of other stories that are kind of swirling about with Catholicism right now, things that people either have forgotten about, didn't know about, or maybe some things that are finally publicized a bit. And we're going to try to hopefully touch on those things like you just mentioned. So, yes, the timing is really good on that. Steve?
Just another point. We were kind of watching that. One of the announcers said, just as Christ was raised from the dead and, raised in the cloud, went to heaven, now the Pope, who is resigning in a helicopter, being raised towards the heavens.
Wow.
They just kind of looked at each other like,
wow.
So he more or less put the Pope just as Christ.
Yeah. Like I say, a lot of the stuff that's been done throughout history, and some of it would be from a non-Catholic source. If you've got a reporter saying it, that's not nearly on the same level as finding that in Catholic documentation. But when you go back and you start to look at this stuff, you almost kind of tremble a little bit. Like, is it safe to be within earshot of these folks? Is lightning going to strike? But you go back and you look at history, and that gives you some idea. Just kind of a real brief insight about what the first century Christians were facing with this kind of thing. Can you imagine if you're a Christian, you need to, Paul obviously had some contact with Rome, and have some others that surely had to go ahead and do that. We send a letter off to the White House, dear President, but suppose that we had to address that, dear Lord God the Pope. Be a little difficult, wouldn't it? to go ahead and make that contact, you know, with the president. I mean, you couldn't just say, dear sir or dear president. I mean, that's how he needs to be addressed. Otherwise, he's not going to look at the correspondence. Okay, also one other quick point here. In the first two verses, Satan, we know that he's the dragon, Revelation 12, verse 9. And as you look at the devil, and this kind of sets us up for some information in verses 3 and 4, he was the one who was out there trying to help Rome, and we would add here, I think, other civil authority throughout time, to get what? Look at the end of verse 2. And the dragon gave him, that is, this beast, which for the first century Christians would have been Rome, the dragon gives him what? He gives him power, gives him a throne, and gives him authority. So when we begin to see, and I don't know exactly, you know, all that might be involved with this, but when we begin to think about evil empires, even in our day and time, we say, boy, you know, how could that be so evil? How could that be so corrupt? Look at the power there. Well, who's trying to go ahead and be the power source of that corrupt, wicked, evil empire? It's the devil. But oftentimes I think Satan is the one who is forgotten about. People don't think, well, it's just some, you know, crazy dictator. Well, maybe he is. But he's got, you know, a pretty good battery underneath him to go ahead and try to prop him up. Now here's where things really get interesting. Let's go back to Revelation 12. Across the page. Verse 10. And I heard a great voice in heaven saying, now has come the salvation, the what? The strength or power, the kingdom of God, the accuser of our brethren is cast down. So you've got some of the same kinds of things in Revelation 12:10 associated with Jesus that you have associated here with the evil empire of Rome. So you've got really a counter throne, you've got counter power, counter authority. And that takes us back to what I said earlier. As you look at this world, it is this ongoing tussle, it is this ongoing struggle between God and the devil. And it's been going on for a long, long time, and certainly it's been something that's been taking place throughout the Christian dispensation. We know Acts 2:30-36, Jesus has the throne of David now. Satan, of course, is trying to go ahead and counterfeit that. One other quick point that is kind of interesting. Remember when Jesus was tempted? What did Satan offer the Lord? Fall down and worship me and I'll give you all these earthly kingdoms. Well, Satan was interested in this kind of thing back then. He offered the Lord this kind of authority. The Lord said no, and now Jesus has greater authority. Anything that you want to add or ask before we pick up with verses 3 and 4? Revelation 13. Okay. Verse 3 says, and I, this is John, saw one of his heads, as though it had been smitten unto death, and his death stroke was healed. And the whole earth wondered after the beast. And they worshipped the dragon, because he gave his authority unto the beast. And they worshipped the beast, saying, who is like unto the beast, and who is able to war with him? Now, as you look at verse 3, this first beast, the way that it's described to me, it doesn't sound like it's an individual. There are some people that try to make this sound like it's a specific person, but to me that's a difficult sell because John says it lost something. What did it lose? One of its heads. And I saw one of its heads as though it had been smitten to death. It receives this death stroke, if you will. And as you look down at verse 14, midway through the chapter, and he that deceived them dwell on earth by the reason of the signs which were given to it. Let's see. Yeah, they're at the end of the verse. To the beast who hath the stroke of the sword and lived. Well, you know, if your head gets the stroke of the sword, it's going to be gone. It's going to be severed. And that's what John is talking about here. The word that's translated for wound, as we look at the book of Revelation, every time it's used, unless this is an exception, the word has the idea or the sense of a plague. So it seems to be that this was a divinely inflicted judgment. Now, the wording in your translation, the ASV, I think, is an example of this. It almost sounds like the wound maybe wasn't a death stroke. Maybe it just sounds like it was, you know, we can slice ourselves with a knife or somebody might slice themselves with a sword, but it doesn't actually take the life. But the word, in fact, the wording that's used here is also used elsewhere to describe Christ being slain. So when it talks about this head and this wound, it's not just a wound in the sense that it was injured a bit, but it's actually describing death, if you will. There was the loss of life. Now, as we've said thus far, you have here, I think, some contrasts about Satan and the Lord. And as we develop these contrasts, you see some of them taking what I might refer to as the form of a perverse contrast. You've got this beast. It's not only wounded, you've actually killed it. Any similarity between that and Christ? All right, Jesus died too, didn't he? He received that wound, not necessarily to his head, but you have this beast who's wounded to the point where he dies, and that's also true for Jesus. All right, how many horns does this beast have? And how many heads? Seven. All right, let's go back to Revelation 5:6. Somebody want to read it?
Between the throne and the four living creatures and among the elders, I saw a lamb standing as though it had been slain with seven horns and seven eyes, which are the seven spirits of God sent out into all the earth.
Okay. So once again, we think about the horns and we think about the heads. This beast has some that are complete. Jesus also has some that are pictured as being complete or full for him. When you think about Jesus and his followers, look at Revelation 14, verse 1. And I saw, and behold, the Lamb, that's Christ, standing on the Mount Zion, and with him 144,000, having his name and the names of his fathers, what? The names are written where?
Foreheads.
On the foreheads. All right, when we begin to talk about the beasts in Revelation 13, guess what? Their followers also are marked. Those followers are also designated. And we'll see at the end of the chapter, we'll be talking about the mark of the beast. All right, as we think about this first beast, let's also look at Revelation 13, verse 7. And it was given unto him to make war with the saints, to overcome them. That's what this particular creature was doing. In contrast to that, what's Christ trying to do with his people? The beast is trying to make war, destroy him. Christ is trying to uphold him, victory. Then you have some other things as well. You've got Jesus. He's only an individual, if you will, deity in the flesh, of course. And then you've got this beast, which is actually, Rome. So when you begin to kind of put these things together, once again, you have two very different pictures. Jesus, the things associated with him. And then you have the devil, the beast, the things associated with him. And it's going to be back and forth to see, which side is going to win. And if we're a Christian, we should know that. All right, back there in Revelation 13, verse 2, we've talked about the wound a little bit. I want to say a few more things about it. People have different ideas about this. One idea, if you look at some commentaries, you'll probably find a reference to Emperor Nero. Nero was not a nice man. He was a vicious persecutor of God's people. And as you go back and you look at his history, you find that he died by his own hand. Finally, the Roman Senate kind of got fed up with him and said, "You got to go." So he went about 4 miles out of town. He slit his throat. That didn't kill him. He had an assistant with him, and his assistant went ahead and finished him off. Well, after that happened, it's like some of the things. Rumors sometimes pop up. And there were some rumors that Nero came back to life. Now, that wasn't true, but that rumor was created. And some have said, well, over here in Revelation chapter 13, you've got these various heads of the Roman empires, the Roman emperors from the Roman Empire. And then you've got this one, it's smitten to death, but the death stroke was healed. Well, Nero was dead, and I don't believe this, I'm just telling you this as far as a common interpretation. Nero died, but then there was this supposed resurrection, if you will, and then he came back to life, and that's what John's describing. The idea that John would have based this information on a first century rumor to me seems pretty unlikely. Another possibility that sometimes advanced is that Nero died. And then you have another person come along, Domitian. He was that fellow that we talked about. Remember, if you want to send correspondence to him, it's basically the Supreme Lord God. And they said, well, this is how it was revived. The persecution continued. It came back under this particular form. Well, historically, that's true. Whether or not that's what John actually intended by that, I'm not fully persuaded. Others think that the death stroke describes the blow Satan inflicted on Jesus, and then there was the healing. Jesus, was raised and went back to heaven. But once again, I don't know that I'm absolutely sold on that idea either. To me, the best explanation is what we've already advanced. You have here, Satan is using civil government. And when that civil government, let's once again use a fairly modern example. You go back, you think about Russia. Stalin, Lenin. You think about some of the rulers that were just cruel to the people. All right, you have one die, and that head's been chopped off, if you will. But what happens? It's like pulling up a weed. You pull up one, but it's not very long before another one pops up. And that's how the devil operates. you know, you might be able to deal with this particular issue, this particular government. And a lot of times people say, well, if we could only get a different leader, well, maybe that's going to help for a while. But the devil's always going to be there, always going to be trying to work, always going to be trying to work and get, you know, another one. And in this particular case, Rome finally was overcome. About 476, it finally fell. But did that eliminate the people's problems? Did anything else arise after that? As time continued to pass, there was something that came into power, and we'll say a little bit more about this later in the class. We'll have several references to this in coming weeks. It was the Holy Roman Empire. And from that, what do we now have? What was an outgrowth of the Holy Roman Empire? Modern Catholicism. And you've got the Greek Orthodox Church and some other things mixed in there as well. So, you know, there's just this continuous cycle. When you go back and you begin to look at some of the outgrowth of that as far as the Holy Roman Empire, I'm going to give you, as I said, some information about that. I'll do some of that now. People worship, not according to what the Bible said, but according to what who said? The Pope. Now, can you imagine your religious activity in life being directed by a man? He says, this is what is necessary. You know, today preachers will often give instruction. Bible class teachers will give instruction. But imagine a man saying, this is what you need to do. Most of us, I think, at least those who are over 40, have heard historical references to Lord God the Pope. How many have heard that or remember that from studying history? Lord God the Pope. You kidding? Only three of us or four of us? You go back and you, well, that's why I said some of this history is either not known or we've forgotten about it. But imagine referring to somebody as Lord God the Pope. It's been done. Historically. And then as you begin to go back and you look at some other things, maybe you've seen this, maybe not, but people will kneel before the Pope. There have been cases where they've kissed his hands, kissed his feet. Now somebody might say, well, that's just a way to honor somebody. Now, I don't know about you, but if somebody, unless they've got some strange ideas, but unless somebody comes up and starts kissing my feet and kissing my hands, what are those acts? They're not just acts of honor. Those are acts of reverence. Those are acts of worship. Yeah, that would be another one.
Mm-hmm.
Yes.
That ring is going to be destroyed.
Right. Yeah, it's basically a holy relic. Yeah, and as I said, this is the perfect time to study the book of Revelation, especially this part, because of all this stuff in the news. So hopefully you'll be, and like I say, I am not saying that the Catholic Church is the fulfillment of this, but I am saying it's one example. And it is a very, very good example. So this is why we're going to try to point out some of these things. Scott, Bonnie, and then we'll pick up with what else.
Going back to the mortal wound,
the
seal of death, does that also represent Jesus dying, saving us, and the mortal wound to Satan? But the wound being healed, is that even though he saved all of us,
well, those things are certainly true. With the wound of the beast, though, I think we have to go back and make some association with Rome. And one association, even though it didn't happen immediately, was that you know, you did have the various emperors. One got killed off. I don't deny that. But also, you, I think, want to factor in here what happened with the Holy Roman Empire, that they did collapse. About 370 years after the time that John wrote this material, and yet it was revived. The beast lived again. So we're going to continue on with that line of thought, but you can come back to that if you like. Bonnie?
Is there a difference between a Roman Catholic and just Catholic, or do they just sometimes leave off Roman?
If there is, I'm not familiar with it. I've always looked at those two as being synonymous, the same. I think one's maybe just a title to go ahead and emphasize the quote-unquote holiness of it to a greater degree. But we can check that. Some of the things that we begin to go back and we look at this. We've talked before about the Holy Roman Empire and how it was involved with the persecution of God's people. You've got the Inquisition, the Spanish Inquisition. You've got the Crusades that we talked about last week to a large degree. And then, I didn't know this until all the stuff came up with Benedict XVI. But if you look carefully, and you can find some pictures of this on Google, you know what color his shoes are, at least sometimes?
Red.
Red. I didn't know why he had red shoes. Anybody know?
I can tell you what Jimmy Fallon said.
Well, it may be right. The official answer is, from the Catholic Church, the sources that I've looked at, is that it symbolizes the blood of martyrs. The blood of martyrs. Now think about how ironic that is. Who was putting people to death for trying to follow God? They were. And now you've got the Pope wearing red shoes to symbolize the blood that was shed. Irony of ironies. And when I heard that, I mean, I just didn't know what to think. I mean, it was absolutely phenomenal. This is the group. Bibles were literally chained to the pulpits. Priests were the people only were the only people authorized to read it, and so forth. So, just amazing. And yet, even though this stuff went on, and like I say, these things happen a good bit later after John's time. But yet, you've got Satan. He's involved with this in this first part of the chapter. He's involved with this great power, Rome. And John, as he describes it, notice what we have there in verse 3. What was the reaction of the people? And the whole earth. Well, not literally, but the people in that day and time. They were amazed. They were overcome. Well, wouldn't we have been amazed too, had we looked at Rome's power? Remember what it gave you? I mean, this is your world. You're living there. You know, you got the Mediterranean Sea, and you've been able to see Rome. It controls all that border territory, and then as time continues to pass, it begins to expand and expand. So, no internet, no cell phone. And from your perspective, every place in the world seems to be controlled by Rome. And it's, you know, where are we going to go? We don't like the emperor, but where can we live? Where can we move to? There was not going to be any kind of option for the people in this day and time. So they were overcome. And then when you've got all the temples, and we've seen some of those as far as the information in the Vacation Bible School tapes, it just was a very, very amazing thing. Going back to the thing that I talked about a little earlier, the Holy Roman Empire. I'm going to kind of dart back into that for just a second. On the back cover of a guy's book who wrote a lot about this period of time, he said, "The oldest, largest, cleverest, and most dangerous totalitarian movement on earth is not Islam or communism, but he said it's Roman Catholicism. Led by an absolute monarch who claims to speak for God, which we've mentioned earlier, the Roman Church State asserts that all men, listen to this, that all men without exception, owe it entire and instant obedience." Now you think about that. Whoever you are, believer in God or not, you owe your instant and full obedience to the Catholic faith. This is one of the things that's been claimed by this particular group. And then, that's part of it. Yeah, that is a belief. And then I'll give you this as well. Martin Luther, after carefully investigating the Catholic Church, said, and this is a quote from Luther way back when, several hundred years ago, "I do not know whether the Pope is the Antichrist himself or whether he is his apostle. So miserable is Christ, that is the truth, corrupted and crucified by the Pope in the various doctrines that it issued." So when we begin to see, you know, Satan, this group has been a very, very effective tool for him. If you go back, and you can find it on the net, or I can help you find it, it was, I think, 7 years ago, Pope Benedict XVI at that time said any group which is not part of the Catholic Church is basically a defective church because you do not have apostolic succession. Now, I'd kind of forgotten about that quote, but it was something that he said, and I mean, if you're not Catholic, you know, you're just not right with God. So, that's a very, very strong claim. Now, if it's true, then that's one thing. But, I mean, if it's not true, then, once again, it's a great, great lie from the devil.
I know that they want to dominate the religion. But at one time, they did.
Yeah.
They were trying to destroy the Bible. So they had their way of
religion. We don't think so much about it because, really since, I guess, Bonaparte, but especially within the last 100 or 200 years, most people, unless they really go back and study Catholicism, we've reached a point now where this particular faith is like anything else. You know, we'd say, well, we've got 20 denominations in town, and one of them would be Catholic, or people would say, well, we have two major religious divisions in the world. We've got Protestants and we've got Catholics. And which are you? But when you go back and you look at some of the history, I mean, it is really, it's not just offensive, but it's blasphemous. And I mean, we've just kind of scratched the surface here as far as some of these items. So when you begin to look at some of the things that John writes, as I said, this plugs very well into it. May not have been specifically what he had in mind, but it's absolutely consistent as we look at the Christian era. Somebody else said... You know, there are some things in history that just kind of seem to get buried, Virginia. There were some things that they could have done, some things that they should have done, and some things, you know, that they didn't. Brian and I were headed up to a Bible study last Thursday, and he was driving, and we got talking about this a little bit, and I had mentioned to him that we talked about last Sunday, indulgences, that they were actually being sold back in 2000 in a room. He actually came in. I just noticed him. But I did a little... phone search, and at least back in 2012, last year, you could still buy an indulgence. I did not know that. Now, I'm not sure what the process is. I don't know if you have to say that you're a faithful Catholic. I don't know how much they cost. All of that information, if it's available, wasn't in the place where I was looking. But can you imagine? You know, an indulgence, of course, is the idea that they claim that purgatory, again, not a biblical teaching, but that exists, and that if you you know, you're going to have to go there and suffer for your sins, but if you, you know, pay your way out, basically, you're going to avoid that suffering. And I think it was Benedict that reintroduced indulgences. And then you go back and you look at some other things. It was a couple years ago, but there was this particular day, and he said, hey, remember, indulgences come in two forms. There's kind of the limited version, and then there's the full version. And there was a day a couple years ago that there was a specific, quote-unquote, saint day, and if you prayed on that particular day, you got an indulgence for free. So, I mean, the stuff, you know, if it wasn't so serious, it would be funny. But, I mean, and you begin to look at the number, the millions of people who are involved with this, most of us, as we've seen what's taking place with the Pope, you go and you look at Vatican City, and, I mean, the crowds are just jam-packed. So, and when you begin to realize that, you know, Satan, civil power, religious power, you begin to see why John was able to say, speaking for Jesus, that Satan is the prince of this world. I mean, he's got a great, great kingdom, and we surely do not want to be a part of it. There was somebody else that flashed a hand, Virginia, or Betty. And like I say, it's amazing. And when you begin to look at the money, I got some information in here that I didn't bring it today. So I'm just going to hold that for next week. But once again, I mean, you can go back and you could just spend literally hours and hours and hours on this. And we're not going to do that. But I do want you to see from some of the history and just kind of a brief look at it as far as the kinds of things that would be consistent with what John wrote. There was somebody else, Bonnie?
Do you think that the young Catholics
No.
Old history. Unless they dig into it themselves, they're not going to know about it, right?
No, I would say that that's true. The only people who might know, for the people who are studying for the quote-unquote priesthood, they might get some of that. And like anything else, people will sometimes go back and be revisionists, or they'll go back and offer some pretty adamant denials. If you go back and you look at some of the worst parts of the Catholic faith, you'll find two things. You'll find some denials. People will say, well, you know, that wasn't in an official church document. Yes, it was over here, but, you know, there was a manuscript issue with that, or they'll go back and try to go ahead and rework that somehow. Or people will sometimes say, well, you know, yes, that was how things were way back then, but, you know, now we've kind of figured things out and things. It's like reading the Bible. Well, yeah, that was part of it, but now we believe in reading the Bible, and they kind of sanitize history. I did see an interesting chart the other day that right now, and this has dropped some, but the Catholic faith, at least according to this graphic, they're turning out about 1,000 priests a year. Now, that's not very many. And I think that would help explain why some of their parishes locally have closed and they're having some other issues. And when you look at what they teach and what they are, I'm not bothered by that. But still, they've done a huge amount of damage. Let me make this quick point as well as far as verse 4, and then we'll see if there's anything else and shut it down for today. Rome, as you look at that fourth verse, it must have seemed very, very powerful because of the questions that are being asked. Two questions here. People were asking, number one, what question? Who is like unto the beast? Once again, if you think about the way that we demonstrated Rome, I mean, it looks like they control the world. So who can be like this? You know, what other place in the world is this powerful? And then the other question was what? Who's able to make war? So the Christians surely didn't like what was taking place, but you know, what can we do? I mean, we're looking, and today those are still questions I think that God's people ask. They live under a government that's a totalitarian regime, they live under a dictator, and they think, you know, what can we do? What can be done? And they look at the other circumstances and say, things seem hopeless. What's John's message for both the people in the first century and the people today? When it looks like the government or false religion have the upper hand, who's still on the throne?
Trust in God.
Trust in God. Christ is still on the throne. He's still the one who's over all. So there may be challenges to Jesus' authority in various ways, all kinds of ways, but still persevere because God will see you through these times. He saw the people in the first century through it. He will see us.